This morning, we are pulling the evening sermon series up into the morning, and we have been considering the doctrine of Christ for more than a year now, and we've been following the pattern of what we confess and is taught in the larger catechism. So I'm going to read as the larger catechism question 53, because we're going to consider a portion of what we confess in that. You'll find it inside the bulletin, just under the announcements and the calendar. Consider what we confess about this part of Christ's exaltation. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection. He, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up to the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his coming at the end of the world. We've spent some time in our evening sermon series considering those messages of Christ to his apostles from between the day of his resurrection and the day of his ascension. And now we turn to meditate and contemplate the significance and the fact that Christ Jesus, after he rose from the grave, ascended to God's right hand. And this morning we're going to consider how he triumphed over his enemies and he ascended to receive gifts for men. As we're going to really look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. But Paul, since he quotes from Psalm 68. I'd like to read Psalm 68, because Paul kind of, as you're reading along and you don't have, and you don't know the psalm, he grabs the theology that is taught in Psalm 68 and applies it to the church. And so please turn in your Bibles, because this psalm is a little bit longer, to Psalm 68, and listen to the word of God in through the prophet David. And then we'll turn to read a portion of Ephesians 4. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountains of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's mountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. That's a beautiful picture of the procession and victory march of God. And we'll see a beautiful picture of the triumph and ascension and victory of Christ. Please listen now as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to focus primarily on verse 8. Paul's writing to the church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You who are the one who gives salvation to your people, who gives power and strength to your people, we now ask that your Spirit would be with us and that your Spirit would open our eyes to understand your word and to believe it and to live by faith and not by sight, believing in your wonderful grace, believing and living with joy under the wonderful reign of Christ, our Savior and King. In his name we do pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul expresses his concern for the unity of the church. And so, as we read, he urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ, to walk in a manner ultimately to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He calls us to walk as believers in Christ, sons of God. He will break down what this looks like in our lives in great detail through the rest of his letter. But when he teaches us how we as the people of God will grow in maturity, both as individual Christians and as a body, the visible church, Paul makes us look beyond the cross, which maybe is a surprising thing to you. And he makes us look not just beyond the cross, he makes us even look beyond the resurrection of Christ. And he leads us to the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ to God's right hand. You see, Christ's glory in heaven, it should give us hope that he is working in us now. And although the cross and the resurrection are important to Paul, and in this passage, and for his purpose of the growth and strengthening of the church and the maturity of the church, to Paul in this passage, the ascension of Christ is the key to our hope for growth and the well-being of the church. And this morning, as we begin to think about the ascension, and Lord willing, we'll continue to study the dimensions of what God reveals about the ascension of Christ. I want you to see three pictures in your mind, three pictures about Jesus Christ. And the first picture is really a picture of the bodily ascension of Christ. Look again at verse 8, because this is really what we're going to focus on. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. See, Paul, by quoting Psalm 68:18, he brings in all of the psalm to bear upon the concern for us as the church in the days of the new covenant, in the last days. We're going to begin this morning by considering this verse and by understanding first that beginning phrase, when he ascended on high. Now, he's speaking of Christ. In Psalm 68:18, the psalmist is speaking about God and his ascension and his victory procession. But interestingly, in Ephesians 4:8, Paul is talking about Christ. In other words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches us how to interpret Psalm 68. And he teaches us that Psalm 68 is ultimately about Jesus Christ and his ascension. Now, the ascension of Christ occurred about 40 days after his resurrection. And that word ascension, it may not be a word that you can define clearly, so let me just define it. It refers to a king climbing up to his throne and sitting upon it. I mean, maybe you think back to that movie, The Return of the King, where Aragorn at the end, he ascends his throne with his crown and robe and sits there to rule over Middle Earth. Ascension really refers to a king climbing up and to his throne and sitting upon it in his glory to reign. And Paul already introduced the ascension of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, in that great beginning where he draws us to praise the Lord our God. And in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, this is what Paul wrote. And what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, there was more for the Lord to do in his son than after the resurrection. After the resurrection, God seated Christ, his son, at his right hand upon his heavenly throne. God the Father made Jesus Christ king above all other rulers and authorities in heaven and on earth. And that's what you see as Paul continues to it's like he cannot stop talking about what God did in the ascension of Christ, putting in verse 21 and 2 and 3, ultimately where Christ is our head. What we need to understand is that now Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, reigns as king over the whole universe, as God and man, the one who earned this reign with his work of redemption. And I want to remind you of the picture of Christ's ascension that we get so that you might understand really the facts of the ascension. Now, Jeremy is going to continue this theme of the importance of understanding the facts of the work of Christ and the meaning of it. So the first thing we're going to think about is like the actual fact of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is what happened. And we have this testimony from an eyewitness, Luke, and from the apostles who were there. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "And when Christ had said these things, as they were looking on," that is the apostles and the other disciples, "as they were looking at Jesus, Christ was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The apostles literally watched Jesus. They saw Jesus lifted up into a cloud before their eyes. They saw Christ in his resurrected body, the same body that they could touch and see the wounds in his side and his hands and feet, the same body that sat and cooked fish before them by the sea and ate with them and drank with them. They saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body lifted up into heaven. And so let me just give you a quick tip in case you ever face presbytery exams like some will face in a few weeks. But also just so that you would understand Orthodox Christianity. If anyone ever asks, "Does Jesus Christ still have a body?" The answer is yes. Yes. When he came in the flesh and we observe the hypostatic union, God's divine nature and human nature united together in two distinct natures in one person, that was never separated and it will never be separated. And so there is a man who is both God and man reigning over heaven and earth at God's right hand, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is our mediator. In Revelation chapter 21, when we read that a couple of weeks ago, right? And John describes the picture of heaven, and he talks about, you know, Jerusalem has no temple because the Lord and the Lamb is the temple. In chapter 20, in 22, he talks about the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Why does he mention the Lamb instead of the Son of God? Because the Son of God became flesh to be our Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus, Christ, who laid down his life for us, will return in his glory to judge us on the last day. And so you need to have a picture in your mind of that next step of the exaltation of Christ, that although we can't see it because, you know, we live in the 21st century, the apostles and Luke recorded the vision of Christ in his body being raised up to God's right hand, where he's, to use pretentious theological words, temporally located at God's right hand, because he really is both God and man. Well, I'd like to have you think about a second picture that we get of Christ and his ascension in chapter 8. This picture is a picture of Christ's triumph over his enemies. And that's our second point. Paul wrote, when Christ ascended on high, you see the second phrase, he led a host of captives. When Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Paul is using that graphic picture of the glory of God and his victory and his triumph over enemies to help us understand Christ's victory and Christ's triumph over his enemies. Psalm 68, as we read it, I hope it stood out. It's about the victory and the reign of God. Many people say it's one of the hardest psalms to organize. And so maybe what you do at that point in the Bible is try not to find its actual historical setting or whatever, and just look at what God is revealing. And what God has given us is a picture of this glorious procession of the triumph of God. The psalm describes the Lord's triumph from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai to his reign in Jerusalem. But what's really interesting is Paul shows us the true fulfillment and the true meaning of that psalm. Because Paul right here teaches that Psalm 68 and the triumph and that procession and ascension is really about the ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he led a host of captives. Now, today, we don't necessarily culturally see this phenomena of a king leading a host of captives. Thankfully, we have Psalm 68. We have the narratives of like the king of Babylon leading the kings of Israel and Judah as captives. We have the history of David and Solomon, other kings and judges leading a host of captives. But what Paul does is he makes us go back and understand that picture from what we get and what we learn from the history of Israel. You see, ancient kings had a common ritual when they conquered another army or they conquered another nation. After the defeat and the surrender, the king would bind up the remaining enemies and put them in chains and lead them in procession back to his palace. Sometimes you see picture of a king making the defeated king lay on the ground and then the conquering king puts his foot on the king's neck to show his supremacy. This is the picture that Paul wants us to see of Christ. The defeated mighty warriors and the powerful leaders were reduced to slaves under the power of the victorious king. And Paul wants us to see that picture. See, when Christ ascended to God's right hand, he ascended as a king who had just defeated his enemies in the very same way that we read in Psalm 68 and we've read in the other narratives of the scripture. Actually, Christ triumphed over his enemies with overwhelming supremacy when he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. In another book, in Colossians 2:15, Paul wrote, Christ disarmed his enemies and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a picture of Christ's supremacy over the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders that Christ basically humbled himself to, and they arrested him and they tried him and they killed him. This is a picture, though, of a greater glory. This is ultimately a picture of Christ's victory over his true enemies, Satan and sin and death. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The apostle in Hebrews 2 teaches us that Christ came in the flesh to conquer the devil and to deliver us from death. In that beautiful, almost doxology that closes Psalm, or 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, O death, where is your sting, or victory? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered the world. He conquered death. And then he ascended to his throne over us, with complete victory over his enemies. The ascension of Christ as his triumph over our enemies, it needs to be something that we are encouraged by. It needs to be something that we think about, to build us up, to lift us out of our fear and discouragement, because our King has triumphed. The language Paul used here indicates Christ's supreme power over all things. Satan, sin, and death, they have been defeated. And we need to believe that. That's part of our faith. And so although the final destruction of Satan is going to come at the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, as the angels told the apostles to wait, expect, Christ, although Satan will be ultimately destroyed then, he is already a defeated foe. He's already a loser. He's already chained under the authority and supremacy of Christ. But Christ's ascension also means that he has delivered his elect from the power of Satan and sin and death. And that means you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been delivered from these powers. Christ has bound Satan, but it's true, and we can all acknowledge that Christ has permitted Satan to continue this deceptive work for a time. Paul actually hints at that when he says he wants us to be built up through the ministry of the word so that we're not tossed to and fro by cunning and ways of doctrine and deceitful themes, schemes. These are the works of Satan. And so do you want to resist him and this work in this age and restrained work? Well, you need to remember that although Satan is still somewhat active according to the will of God, remember that Satan has no real power over you anymore. The truth is so important, especially when you face temptation to sin. When you're faced with that appealing tug of temptation that comes from the world or Satan, or when the world is urging you to give in to the temptation. And quite frankly, when your own flesh says, go ahead and do it, I want this. That's when you need to believe that Christ has defeated Satan. He's defeated the world. He's defeated your sinful flesh, and you are free from its dominion. Yet so often, what do? We surrender because we just don't believe that Christ has triumphed over Satan, that Christ has cut the power of sin off. We don't believe that Christ has redeemed us from the dominion of Satan. And so don't let them convince you to obey and sin. But remember that Christ has defeated Satan. Remember that Christ has liberated you from sin. Remember that now you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and your king reigns, having triumphed over his enemies. And that means victory for you. Redemption from the power of Satan and sin. We have to think about the ascension of Christ and his victory and power. Because as we come to believe that it is true. As we come to live by faith and not by sight, the Spirit of Christ will help us to stand up under temptation and sin. And that takes us to the third picture I want you to understand. The last phrase in Ephesians 4:8 gives us a picture of Christ's authority to give gifts. We've seen a picture of the bodily ascension of Christ. We've seen a picture graphically from this quotation in from Psalm 68, a picture of Christ's triumph over his and our enemies. And now let's consider the picture we get of Christ's authority to give gifts. If you go back to Psalm 68, which summarizes that whole ritual that of a king who has conquered his foe, there's another thing that happens. The triumphant king brings back more than just the defeated foes, more than just the king that he had conquered in slavery. He brings back the spoil of victory so that he might share it with his kingdom. And that is the picture that Paul places before us. Psalm 68:18 speaks about the gifts God received and from his victory. And then he gives those gifts to his people. And listen to the last words of Psalm 68 in verse 35. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. See, ultimately, this psalm is about Jesus Christ. Paul is applying it to Christ. His victory was the cross and the resurrection. And in that work, Christ earned gifts by his obedience, by his sacrifice, by his righteousness. And chief among these gifts is the Holy Spirit, which he ascended, having received the authority to pour out his Spirit upon us and his church. And actually, Peter declared this at Pentecost when he explained what was happening when Christ gave this amazing life to his church from his throne in heaven. Peter proclaimed and declared, being therefore exalted at God's right hand and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Christ has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the church needed to continue to build his kingdom throughout the world. Christ earned the right to pour out these gifts when he came in the flesh and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And now you need to believe that he has authority to give these gifts to his people. And that means to give them to you who are his people. In the context of Ephesians 4, Paul's talking about gifts and concerned about gifts for the growth and the preservation and the maturity of the church. As we read in verses 11 through 14, Paul revealed that one of the most important gifts, and that is Christ gave them and gives ministers of the word to the church. He gives us pastors and teachers to equip the saints, to build us up to maturity so we won't be tossed around by Satan's lies, by man's messed up understanding and perversion of religion, so that we won't be tossed around by every wave of doctrine. It is Christ Jesus from his ascended throne who blesses the ministry of the word and makes every member of the church grow in maturity so that we might work properly together in our own functions, so that we might build one another up by speaking the truth in love. Jesus Christ, our King, received these gifts so that he could give these gifts to us. And so Paul leaves us looking to Christ, our ascended, exalted Savior and King. We need to believe that all hope for the well-being and growth of the church as a corporate body and the individual members of the church resides in Christ's ascended reign. And on a very practical level, we must believe that Christ is the source of the gifts, the source of the gifts that the church needs to function and prosper in the world. We do not accomplish anything. It is Christ who does this work in us. We don't bring anything into the table You may have a man who's a gifted speaker, but he is not a pastor without the gifts of Christ and his Spirit to do that work. You know, Willemus of Brockel, that one of my second favorite Dutch theologian, is so helpful here. He listed these gifts as knowledge and wisdom and boldness, aptness or ability to teach and to preach and more. And that's just a quick enumeration of what these gifts are that Christ gives. And so you need to understand that you should never think that you have the ability to do the work of Christ's kingdom yourself. Don't ever think that you are, in a sense, God's gift to the church, that you can come and be the savior of the church, that you, by your own mind and your own strength, your mouth and your hands, can actually do the work of Christ in his kingdom yourself. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter if you are a pastor or an elder, or you're a teacher of some sort, Sunday school adults or Sunday school for the kids, if you're meeting with someone, you work in a Christian school, teaching, formally preaching, formally serving as an elder. It doesn't matter if you have the opportunity for evangelism in the world. It doesn't matter if you must raise your children and you have this calling to raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't matter what work Christ has given you to do in the church. The story is the same. You need Christ and you need him to give you the gifts that only Christ has the authority to give you. But Brockel went on to write, if anyone, though, therefore desires with heartfelt love to make Christ known in his beauty and to be instrumental in bringing others into fellowship with Christ, he ought to believe that Christ, who now is in heaven, has received gifts for the purpose of distribution, and that these will be given to him or her who humbly requests them to this end. So don't ever think that you can serve Christ with anything naturally in you. Instead, pray for his work. Ask Christ to give you and his church the gifts you need for the work. And so, are you parenting covenant children? You get to a point, I think, or maybe I'm just a lame parent, where you realize I'm just stuck and I can't do anything. And you realize you can't change your children's hearts. And you're stuck. Well, even before you come to that humble understanding of reality and your own inability, you need to call to Christ for help. Are you evangelizing someone? Are you in a position to interact with unbelievers in some capacity? Well, you need to understand that you're stuck without Christ, and so call to Christ for help. Do you need wisdom or knowledge to make some decision as you long to live as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and you pray what we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, that his kingdom come and his will be done? You need to call to Christ for help. Hopefully you all get the point. We are helpless unless Christ gives us gifts to do his work, whether it be in your personal life and your growth and sanctification and whatever capacity you have and calling you have, whether it is in your family, whether it is in this congregation or our community. We are helpless unless Christ gives us the gifts to do his work. But remember the promise that James gives us when he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If anyone needs help to serve Christ in any way, which if you're serving Christ, you need this help, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given, and believe that Jesus Christ received those gifts so that he would give these gifts to us. He has the authority to do it, an authority he earned by his work of redemption. the last application in this point is this. I urge you to pray for your pastors and your elders, your ruling elders and your deacons. You need deacons to have wisdom. You need the deacons to have merciful hearts so that they can be the hands of Christ to do that work in the church and among you. So pray that Christ would give gifts to the deacons, that his spirit might equip them for that work and work through them. You need your elders to have wisdom to rule and to shepherd you faithfully. Elders generally hate and church discipline, but sometimes we have to do that. And you need the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to call the elders to live and serve by faith and be willing to interact in your life. Whether it's teaching you, whether it's correcting you, whether it's protecting you from wolves that come in to steal us and pervert and corrupt our faith. And you need your pastor to have the gifts to understand the scriptures, and not just the scriptures, but to be able to exegete the scriptures and exegete the congregation to know you. And you need your pastor to have the gifts to proclaim Christ and him crucified, and then apply the message of Christ and the person of Christ to your lives in 2017. And so ask Christ for what he has authority to give you, to give gifts to the church that we might grow in grace and be built up in maturity. One pastor summarized this text well. It's very simple. Christ the victor is the giver of growth to the church. I mean, if that's the one point that you get, that's what you need to get. That's the meaning here of Paul in this part of Ephesians 4. Christ the victor is the giver of growth to the church. And so look beyond the cross. Don't ignore the cross, but understand it and look beyond the cross. And then look beyond the resurrection to the glory of Christ who has ascended and who reigns at God's right hand. And have that picture in your mind of the triumph of Christ over his enemies and the authority of Christ to give his church gifts. Because from his throne, he will pour out all the riches of grace upon you. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you, thankful for giving us a mediator, a savior and a king, your only begotten son. He's so far exceeds the glory of and faithfulness of David and the glory of Solomon. And Lord, thank you for recording the history of these kings you've given to your church so that we might understand in part the glory of Christ's triumph, not only over the earth, our earthly enemies, but over our spiritual enemies. Cause us to no longer fear Satan or the world. Cause us to not live in that false reality that we're still enslaved to our sin, but cause us to live under the wonderful reign of Christ, your Son, our King, as those who've been united to him and delivered from our enemies and enjoy the great blessing of our freedom in Christ, our slavery to righteousness now, the reign of our victorious King. Help us to look into the eschaton, into the future glory of the inheritance you've given to us in Christ. Help us to live in light of that final victory where Satan and his angels and all those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ will be cast into hell, and we will enjoy the peace that is knowing you and living in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to realize that that is ours now, even though we live in this age of the expanse of the kingdom of Christ, this age of the already and not yet. Lord, these are hard things to comprehend as we grow to a deeper knowledge of your covenant with us in Christ. And we have to consider these what seem like abstract truths, but help us to realize that the ascension of Christ, his reign at your right hand, is not some abstract truth that we make up to make ourselves feel better, but our King and our Redeemer lives. Cause us to live as his citizens, to embrace with joy every sacrifice we make and must make, to embrace with humility and dependence upon Christ every calling you give us. Lord, please build our faith, especially as we continue to study the person and the work and the humility and now exaltation of Christ, our King and Savior. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and our King. Hear our prayers because of his intercession. Amen.